The book of Revelation, the last book in your New Testament. The book of Revelation is without doubt the most controversial book in all the Scripture, and perhaps the most important from the standpoint it is the capstone of God's revelation. It brings to a climax all the revelation that God has given up to this point. I think that it is of special importance that we be looking into the book of Revelation in these days. I was reminded in a magazine that I received yesterday of, again, one of the events going on in the world relating to Europe and the development of the European community and the rise of Germany, and the leader of Germany saying that his goal was to establish a United States of Europe. This article goes on to talk about the dominant role that Germany is playing and will be playing in this new federation of countries, in spite of the fact that many people have reservation in light of the world wars that we've experienced with Germany in this century. I cannot help but think that we see unfolding the preparation, perhaps, for the realization of some of the great prophecies contained in the Scripture, which are focused in the book of Revelation. I want to review a little bit of the background with you. We're not going to do the details of the prophetic background. We'll be doing that later as we move into the prophetic portion of the book. But we need to understand the importance of the book of Revelation and its impact upon our lives. In effect, we have the revelation from God, the Bible, bracketed with the book of Genesis, marking the beginning of all things, and the book of Revelation, marking the end of all things. And if you did not have both the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, it would be very difficult to make sense out of all that fits in between. The book of Genesis tells us how all things began, the beginning of creation. And go back to the book of Genesis with me, if you would. I just want to highlight a couple of major areas. Genesis chapter 1 contains an overview in summary form of God's work of bringing all things into existence. So in Genesis 1, we have a summary of everything that God created. And that creation took place in a six-day period. The highlight of that creation is the creation of man in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Here we see God has created man, male and female, in his own image. And we are told that it was God's intention that man would rule over the creation that God had brought into existence. So in verse 26, in the middle of the verse, let them rule over the rest of creation, in effect. Man is God's representative in ruling over the created world. Genesis chapter 2 develops in detail the creation of the man and the woman. It was just summarized in two verses in chapter 1. Here we have a detailed unfolding. Man was created directly out of the dust. The woman was created out of the side of man. In chapter 2, we find that these are a people privileged to live in a perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. In chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So here man was privileged to live in the perfect, beautiful environment of the Garden of Eden. And you'll note here, we sometimes wonder, what are we going to do in eternity? Well, here we get some glimpse. When God created man, he put him in a perfect environment. But man was to be active and busy in his service for the Lord, cultivating the ground, keeping the garden. It would not have been wearisome, toilsome labor. But man was active even before the fall in carrying out God's will in overseeing the creation. Chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is after the fall has occurred, and they are frightened at the coming of God. But here we get some indication that it was God's practice to come and personally walk with them and commune with them in the beauty of the garden in which he had placed them. That was God's creation, characterized by beauty. It was all good by the declaration of God himself. But chapter 3 tells us also that man rebelled against God. He disobeyed God. He took a step to try himself to become like God. And the fall into sin occurred. And man's relationship with God is broken. Mankind comes under condemnation. The curse is placed upon man. And man is cast out of that beautiful garden that God had created. In verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, a flaming cherubim is placed to guard the entrance to the garden. That was an act of mercy. For you see, if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen, sinful condition, they would have been eternally confirmed as lost beings and could not have experienced any salvation. So it's an act of mercy that God prevents them from eating of the tree of life as fallen beings. It would have been as the angels who sinned and were eternally confirmed as lost beings with no hope of salvation. But God has demonstrated mercy in closing the garden to Adam and Eve. They are turned out into a hostile world now, where verse 17 tells us, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And it's by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the dust. That's man's fate now, that he has rebelled against God. But there is grace here as well. In chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first messianic promise of a coming Redeemer, where we are told, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Anticipating the coming of God's Redeemer, he would be bruised on the heel, painful but not fatal, at the crucifixion. But he would be victorious in crushing the head of Satan and bringing him to destruction. So even in this scene of tragedy in the fall of man into sin, God's grace is displayed in the promise of the coming Redeemer. His grace is also seen in the fact that in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam and Eve had tried to hide themselves, clothe themselves with the leaves from the garden. But God intervenes. For you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And God has intervened and provided the skins of animals. And here at the very beginning, we are reminded the penalty for sin is death. But God in grace has intervened and provided a covering for these fallen beings. And by his grace, they experience his provision. Now, the rest of Scripture is an unfolding of man's sin and God's redemption. The first three chapters of Genesis are foundational to everything else. That's why there are unrelenting attacks on the validity and accuracy and authority of the opening chapters of Genesis. Because the rest of Scripture is built upon these chapters and is a development of what takes place in this portion of the Word of God. It includes, as we move through the rest of Scripture, God's gracious choice of the nation Israel to be a people that belong to Him as His unique special possession. Genesis chapter 12 sets that forth with the Abrahamic covenant. When you move over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8, God says that He chose Israel for Himself out of His love, not because of anything of merit or worth in the nation Israel. But God has chosen a people for Himself, the nation Israel. We move into the New Testament, and we find that God's sovereign redeeming grace is focused upon the church, beginning in Acts chapter 2, that is comprised of the redeemed from all nations who now comprise the body of Christ. So we see in the unfolding of man's sin and its terrible consequences through the Scripture, God has a sovereign program of redeeming grace, which focuses in the nation Israel and in the church, which He has called into being. To make redemption possible, God Himself has provided His own Son as the sacrifice for sin. So Scripture hinges on the birth of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion on the cross as the God-man who is bearing in His body our sins so that He might pay in full our penalty in His glorious resurrection. It is demonstrated that He has satisfied the demands of righteousness and justice and holiness. And salvation is offered to sinful human beings as a free gift to all who will believe in Jesus Christ as the one who loved them and died for them. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 3. Note verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here you have it set forth clearly. We are all sinners by birth and by choice, carrying us back to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. But God, by His grace, through the death of His Son, has provided propitiation, satisfaction. He has satisfied the demands of justice in paying in full our penalty. Now we are justified as a gift by His grace. Now it's important to remember that God's plan of redemption includes the restoration of the creation to the glory that God prepared for it when He initially brought it into existence in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This includes the restoration of mankind to the position of authority over all creation. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, man as redeemed in Christ is destined to glory, to the glory of sovereignty over the creation as God intended him to have when He created him in Genesis 1 and 2. Now you note the rest of creation is also included in this restoration to glory. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All redeemed humanity, all creation is moving toward the restoration to glory that God intends. His purposes in creating in Genesis 1 and 2 will ultimately be realized. Now, the book of Revelation is the climax of all Scripture and points to the time when the creation will be restored to glory, when redeemed mankind will be restored to the position of glory in ruling and reigning over creation. The book of Revelation will end with a perfect environment, as man had in the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation will end with man free to eat of the tree of life, which was in the garden but was closed off to him because of his sin. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Verse 1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. This is the first time we've seen the tree of life since it was closed off to man in Genesis chapter 3. But in the perfect environment of God's restored, glorified creation, there is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. We as the redeemed will be free to partake of the tree of life, because we have been cleansed, purified by his blood, and we will live eternally in the glory of his presence. So he goes on to say, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants shall serve him. Now note verse 4. And they shall see his face, as Adam and Eve before the fall walked with God in the garden. So we shall, in that glorified creation, restored to its glory before the fall, we'll walk with God in a personal relationship. We'll commune with him face to face. God's purposes in creation will be realized. Sin cannot frustrate God's plan. By the marvel of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, God has provided redemption for fallen, sinful human beings, and the plan for the restoration to glory of the rest of creation. So the book of Revelation is drawing to a conclusion all of God's revelation. It is the capstone, the climax. The book of Revelation was the last book written in the Scripture, written somewhere in the mid-90s A.D. You'll say 95 A.D. The last book, fitting that it would be the one that God would bring everything together as a conclusion. The first 8 verses of the book of Revelation will form an introduction. Then chapter 22, verses 6 to 21 will form a conclusion. It's important to note, the introduction and the conclusion are very similar in content. And that ties the whole book together. The book of Revelation was to be read as a unit in the congregation when the church met together. And we find in the introduction and the conclusion that the book of Revelation is a very practical book. A number of years ago, we studied the book of Revelation together, and some people were concerned. It seemed like we ought to be talking about something more practical to our daily lives than a book that focuses on the prophetic future. But I have been impressed again and again as I have been working through Revelation that is a book of utmost practicality. In fact, I am convinced that what is lacking in the church today for its purity and godliness of life is the failure to consistently and regularly expound the glorious book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that is to change our lives, to conform our conduct to the will of God. Come back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. The first three verses form a preface to the book. And we begin immediately by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, King James Bible, I believe, has the revelation of John. And some editions have the revelation of John the theologian. The correct title of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, we take the title of the book from that. The revelation, the Greek word is apocalypse. And that word has become familiar in the English language. We've carried it over, so sometimes we'll refer to the book of Revelation as the apocalypse. And it's become a rather common word in our language. The word apocalypse basically means an unveiling, a revealing. It means to disclose something that had been previously hidden. I think this word is particularly important for us as we move into a study of this book of the Bible. Because this is a book that many people believe is too difficult to understand. It's confusing. Its symbolism makes it foggy and unclear. And it only creates disagreement, and it's probably better we don't try to get into that book. There's enough of the rest of the Word of God for us to study. But isn't it interesting? God starts out and says, this book is the revelation. It's the unveiling. It's the disclosure that he is giving to his servants. And I want us to have impressed in our minds that it is God's intention that you and I understand and benefit from the truth that he has revealed in this book. That's why revelation is given. Look back in the Old Testament to the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. You see the tremendous statement being made here. The Almighty God chooses not to act unless he reveals himself and his actions to his prophets. That indicates that it's God's intention for us to know and understand what he is doing. Now, the revelation is given to his servants, the prophets, and as we'll see, it is for believers. But within that framework, revelation is given from God so that we might know and understand his purposes and his plans and respond accordingly. John is a prophet. He is identified as such in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is called a prophecy. And what we have is God revealing his secret counsel to the prophet John so that we might understand and know the secret things of God. Back up to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. One of the great prophetic portions of the Old Testament. And we will be spending some time in this portion of Daniel as we move into the book of Revelation. It unfolds the course of world empires in a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by the prophet Daniel. So in verse 28, Daniel speaks in Daniel 2:28 and says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. What will take place in the latter days? You see what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar? It's God's intention to reveal mysteries. And what God has done is revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand it because Nebuchadnezzar himself is not a child of God. But when the revelation is given to the prophet can explain it. And that's what Daniel does. And the revelation given here becomes very understandable. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Note verse 25. Jesus is speaking. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. This is very important. God's self-disclosure, the unveiling that he gives, cannot be understood through human intelligence and wisdom. That is why some of the greatest minds have studied the book of the Revelation and have come away with confusion. We had a man a number of years ago, in fact it was back in the 70s, I had put his sermon in my file, youth pastor of a church in town here. And he had preached a sermon that they had put into print called The Kookiest Book in the Bible. And it was a sermon on the book of Revelation. And that fits because he was one of the kookiest preachers in the city of Lincoln. He did not understand at all what the book of Revelation was about. He did not understand the unveiling that God had given of himself. He was a man, well-educated, wise and intelligent. But he did not know the living God, and he could not understand the revelation of God. But you note here, Jesus said he did reveal them to babes. Because remember, Jesus had called to himself what? Not the doctors and the philosophers of his day, but he had called the fishermen, Peter, James, and John. And these were individuals privileged to know and understand God's truth. And you and I ought to be tremendously encouraged. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is God's intention for you to know and understand and grasp the revelation he has given of himself in this book, including the last book, the book of the Revelation. It will not depend on great human intellect. It will depend on you being a redeemed person who is willing to submit yourself to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God's truth is very clear. It is an unveiling. Look over in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Here in the context of Jesus speaking in parables, when the disciples ask him about parables, the meaning of a parable, he said to them, verse 10, to you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. You know, people sometimes say, well, if God wanted us to understand the book of Revelation, why is it so full of symbols that seem to make it difficult? Well, why did Jesus speak in parables? It wasn't to clarify truth, it was to keep the truth from the mind and heart of unbelieving people. And I believe the reason that God has spoken in symbols in the book of Revelation is to veil his truth from the heart and mind of the wisest unbeliever. But it is so that you and I, humble servants of the living God, might understand and know and appreciate more fully the secret things of our God, which he has made known to us. The book of Revelation is a revelation. It's an unveiling. Look back now to the book of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Concerning the prophecy of Daniel, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. You know, Daniel is to conceal what he has written, to seal up his book, down in verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. It was not possible for Daniel and the people of his day to understand the fullness of the prophetic revelation God had given. It was a mystery to them. But you turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. We have come to the end times. The prophecy is not sealed. Now we can understand fully the book of Daniel, which receives an elaboration in the revelation given in the book of the Revelation. And now the fullness of prophetic truth is unveiled for our understanding. We live in times of great privilege and great honor. All of this to say, as we approach our study of the book of the Revelation, I want each of us to be firmly convinced in our minds as the children of God that it's God's intention that we understand this book. It was given so that we might know the secret things of God and live in light of them. Come to Revelation chapter 1 again. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the context, that primarily refers to the fact that it's a revelation which comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one giving this revelation. This will be elaborated over in chapters 5 and 6. When Jesus is the one who takes the scroll and breaks the seals, no one else can do it. It's a revelation that comes from Him. And He is the direct agent in much of the revelation. It's also true it's a revelation about Him, as the Scripture is an unfolding of the truth concerning Christ. And the book of Revelation has Jesus Christ as the central person and is building to the climax of His second coming. But in verse 1, the primary focus is this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him. God the Father gave this to God the Son so that He might pass it on to His bondservants. So in the chain, the ultimate source is God the Father is communicating His truth. He is doing that through God the Son. We are dealing in the book of the Revelation with the Word of God. That's why we read in our scripture reading in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, that there is a curse upon anyone who alters this book in any way. And anyone who tampers with this revelation from God will have no part in the eternal life that God gives to the redeemed. It's a serious matter. God has spoken. We are not allowed to ignore what He has said, nor are we allowed to alter what He has said. We are to submit ourselves to this truth, to believe it, and live in light of it. It's a revelation which God gave to Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Common title for believers. Description of believers through the New Testament is bondservants, slaves, the doulos. And that's what we are by the grace of God. We are privileged to be the servants of the living God. Now you should note here, this revelation was given to Christ to show to His bondservants. Down in verse 4, this book is addressed by John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And I want you to see the connection here. The bondservants are those who belong to the living God and serve Him. They are those who make up the churches of the living God. There is no concept in the New Testament of someone who would be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be part, not just of the universal church, but these are local churches functioning as expressions of the body of Christ, which He purchased with His own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And I say that so that we appreciate the absolute necessity of functioning as part of one of the churches that God has established, because when He gave His truth to be communicated to His servants, His slaves, it was given to the churches, because that is to be one and the same. The churches are to be comprised of His servants. His servants are to make up the church. And we are to function in that context. It's a revelation that centers on things which must take place. The things which must shortly take place. Drop out the word shortly for a moment. It really appears at the end here. The things which must take place shortly. And that expression, which must take place, helps us to establish the heart of the book of the Revelation. This is a revelation from God that's going to concern things which must take place. It's about future events. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. This expression is used two other times. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, note the end of the verse. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. That's the same expression as we have back in verse 1. to show unto his servants things which must take place. Now, when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, we are ready to begin to show what must take place. There is a divine necessity here. These are things that must take place because they are determined by the sovereign God. So chapter 4, verse 1 begins the main part of the book of Revelation, the heart of this unveiling. Then when you come over to chapter 22, verse 6, this expression is used again. Chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." There we have the word shortly. And the same expression that we have in verse 1 of chapter 1. And what he does here is concludes what he has said. So chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5, deal with things which must take place. That's the heart of the book of the Revelation. The first three chapters are preparation for the heart of the Revelation. And then there are the concluding comments at the end of the book, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 22. So the real prophetic matters begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And we are prepared for that. That doesn't mean the opening chapters are less important. It means they are preparation for us to appreciate and understand these prophetic chapters. And it's interesting to me that chapters 2 and 3 will be totally taken up with messages to the churches so that they might be prepared for this coming revelation and understand how important it is to have their lives conformed to it. The word shortly back in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Greek word can mean quickly and would in that context mean that when these things begin to happen, they'll happen quickly. And that's true. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, things are going to start to happen with rapidity. We'll move through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and it seems like things are going quickly, and they are. 7 years and we will have come to the second coming of Christ and the establishing of the earthly kingdom. But I think in the context of Revelation, the word shortly here carries the idea of the imminence of the coming of Christ. These are things which must take place shortly. And this is clarified for us because at the end of verse 3, we are told, "For the time is near." The time is near. In other words, it is God's intention that his churches recognize that they are living on the brink of the return of the Son of God. The time is near. It's short. There is nothing in prophetic scripture that must be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns to earth. That was true as John wrote. That's true for us today. And what was wrong with the conduct of the churches that will be addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is that they had forgotten that Jesus Christ was at the door. His coming was very near. They were no longer living in light of that. And we can understand it. John wrote about 95 AD. The letters to the churches and so on were written in the 60s, approximately. Some 30 years have gone by. And you know what happens in 30 years. We cool off. Some of us have experienced that in our own lives. That initial fire and enthusiasm that consumes us in the early days of our salvation. But over time, we settle back and it just becomes routine, the usual. And we get caught up in other things. And yes, I know the Bible's important, but all of a sudden I'm not as excited about studying it as I once was. These truths are no longer fresh and alive and vibrant in my life. And I've grown cool. The most important thing in my life is not anticipating the coming of Christ and conforming my life to that reality. And we settle down and it becomes life as usual. That is not acceptable to the Lord of the church. And the book of Revelation is given to the churches to stir them, to remind them the time is short. The time is near. We are to live on the brink every day of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of Revelation to the churches. That's what's happened to the church of Jesus Christ in this country. It no longer lives on the brink expecting the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures soon And we are caught up in the mundane, worthless things of this life. And we wonder, what's happened to the purity of the church? We need some good sermons on practical living. But when I come to the Bible, I find out that God says we need some good sermons on prophetic truth so that we'd begin to live our lives on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. Is that the way your life was lived this week? On the brink of the coming of Jesus Christ? The fulfillment of prophetic scriptures? We need to be sure that's the way we're living. That's the purpose of Revelation. The time is near. His coming is short. Look back in Revelation chapter 22. You see how this book is bracketed with this emphasis. Verse 6, the end of the verse. To show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. You understand? The end of this book isn't, oh, aren't you excited that you know all these prophetic facts? Repeatedly, he says, now be living in light of the full realization and the fulfillment of these events. Sometimes we approach a study like the book of Revelation and say, oh, I hope we're not going to sensationalize this. My real burden is I hope we don't play it down too much. This is sensational. This is life-changing truth. We are living on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. And there ought to be nothing in your life, nothing that takes your time, that you would not be fully involved in if you were expecting Jesus Christ at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's to shape our lives. It's to straighten us up. It's to be sure that we walk godly lives. Back in Revelation chapter 1, the process is set down for us here very succinctly. God the Father gave this revelation to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Then we're told at the end of verse 1, he sent and communicated it. That word communicated is to communicate by signs, by symbols. That's what the word means. That's what the revelation is. It's communication by symbols, by signs. By his angel to his bondservant John, who will give it then to the bondservants. So we have God the Father to God the Son to the angel to John the prophet, the servant, to the bondservants who make up the churches. That's the line of communication of this revelation. From God the Father to God the Son to the angel, there is no flaw. And then John will tell us in verse 2 that he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. He has given us an accurate, full record of what was revealed. You stop and think of what that means. That means as we're studying the book of Revelation, we have the very words spoken by the Almighty Sovereign God who is going to bring all creation to its intended climax. What a precious treasure. Any wonder when Paul refers to the Word of God, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a tragedy that we begin to traffic in holy things. And it becomes mundane that I would fail to sit in awe and say, here I am reading the very words that Almighty God has spoken for my benefit, my understanding, and my behavior. It's an accurate record. John recorded all of it that God intended him to record for our benefit. It's John the Apostle. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the first, second, and third epistles of John. Some say, oh, it couldn't be John. The style of writing in Revelation is too different from the Gospel. Well, I don't see that as a major problem. Number one, there are a lot of similarities in the style, as well as differences. But number two, we are dealing with the revelation of a different kind of truth. And it is given in symbols and signs. So I can expect there will be a different style here. And John didn't pick the style, God did. All John did was record, according to verse 2, all that he saw. He wasn't given the freedom to take this home and say, well, Lord, I think I'll clean this up a little bit. And you know, they're going to have a little trouble with some of these symbols, so if you don't mind, I'll do a little bit of editing. No, John just recorded all that he saw. That's what God wanted. So we come to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and heed the things which are written in it. We are challenged to take our Bibles that we have. Some of them have cross references, some of them have notes. And we're each going to have our Bible to read it. How would you like to have to hear and understand and obey the book of Revelation by just gathering here on Sunday morning and I would stand up and read it out loud to you? And after I got done reading all 22 chapters, they were responsible. And this reminds me again that this is a book that can be understood. Blessed is he who reads. Not everybody had a copy. So the leader in the church would stand and read from the copy. Blessed are those who hear the scriptures being read and who observe it, who give heed to it. Those who hear are expected to have their lives conformed to it. Isn't it interesting? This is the only book in the Bible with a special blessing pronounced upon those who hear and observe it. And it's the one that many Christians think we ought not to study because it's too difficult and too confusing, and there's too many diverse opinions. The word blessed, same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, blessed. It refers to spiritual blessings. And what God promises are his spiritual blessings upon those who hear and observe the words of this prophecy. That ought to stir your heart to want to get into the book of the Revelation. I want every spiritual blessing that God has for me. And it's almost as though, in anticipation of the attitude of many, God has pronounced special blessing for those who are involved in a study of this book. And it's my prayer and desire that we shall experience that blessing as we search into the scriptures together. Blessed are those who read, hear, and observe. It's never God's intention that we be hearers, period. But hear and observe, like James says in chapter 1. We are to hear and do the word of God. Again, reminder that the book of Revelation is an eminently practical book. We are to be living the truths of this prophetic book. They say, well, a lot of it has to do with a time when the church will be gone. That's true. But what he is revealing here is to have a direct impact on the way that we are living our lives today. And that's why he gave it to the churches. He is well aware, you understand, that the church will be gone when most of this book is fulfilled, beginning in chapter 4, and particularly chapter 6 on the earth. And yet he wrote it to the churches so that we might observe it. And I pray that we won't be the same if Jesus tarries when we get through chapter 22 of Revelation as when we started into chapter 1. Why? The end of verse 3. For the time is near. And if John was told that by God 1900 years ago, think of how much on the edge you and I are living today. The time is near. Blessed are those who observe the truths of this book. Let me summarize for you what we have noted about the book to this point. Number one, this book, Book of Revelation, is the capstone and climax of God's revelation to man. This is the capstone, the climax of God's revelation to man. It is of utmost importance. Number two, God intends for us to understand this book. It is a revelation or an unveiling. Number three, it is a message to us who are his bondservants, members of the churches. There is no chance that the unbelieving heart and mind will understand and grasp what is presented in this book. It is presented in symbols to keep them in darkness, but it is a message to you and I who are bondservants of the living God. Number four, the Apostle John was the writer, but not the author of this book. Now, I may refer to John as the author on occasion, but put that in the framework. He is not the author in the true sense. He did not originate this book. He simply recorded all that he saw. What we have here is divine truth. Number five, there is spiritual blessing for hearing and heeding the message of this book. And I hope that you thirst for all the fullness of God's blessings on your life. And there is blessing for hearing and heeding the message of this book. And number six, We are living on the brink of the fulfillment of all of these things. The time is near. We are living on the brink of the fulfillment of all of these things. Do you live every day in light of the coming of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to meet him when he comes? Turn to Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That is a fearful concept, to be reminded that I'm on the brink of being called into a face-to-face meeting with the sovereign Lord to give an account, to receive according to what I have done. That is a purifying effect on the life of a child of God. No wonder Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that one of the things that happens when you are focused on the coming of Christ is it purifies your life. 1 John 3 says the same thing. My reward is with me. I am coming quickly. I will render to every man according to what he has done. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. You know, God is so gracious. He concludes his word with an exhortation. I say the unbeliever cannot understand the truths of this book, but this book was given that the unbeliever, by the grace of the ministry of the Spirit of God, might respond to the invitation. In light of coming judgment, in light of the return of the judge himself, he says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Book of Revelation is a book of judgment. Book of Revelation is a book of coming glory. Book of Revelation is a message. The time is near. Are you ready to meet the judge? Have you responded to that gracious invitation? Come, partake freely. There is no cost. You can be forgiven and cleansed by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to unveil your secret counsels. Lord, we fail to appreciate, to stand in awe of the reality of the fact that the Bible that we handle is the very word of the living God. Lord, as we embark upon a study of this climax of your revelation, prepare our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that we as your people might be ready at every moment, constantly reminding ourselves the time is near, the time is short. May we not be entangled with the worthless affairs of this life. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. In your grace, they are given another opportunity to hear. They are graciously invited to come and partake at no cost. Lord, I pray that in your grace, your Spirit might turn them from their sin to yourself, that they might believe in the Savior who has provided redemption and forgiveness and cleansing by his own blood. Thrill our hearts as we proceed in the study of your truth, eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord to take us to be with himself in the glory of your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.